All right, good morning. I had a preacher freak out moment a second ago. Everything that I have, my scriptures and everything, I have on Keynote, which is basically PowerPoint for Apple. And I was down there getting ready and black screen. Oh, no. So I did what all good computer people do. Turned it off, turned it back on. We're all good to go, all right? Hey, we're glad to have you here this morning. And as we get ready to, as we're really through the whole season, just celebrating the birth of Jesus. And we've been in this series called Peace. And last week we talked about the arrival of peace. And we shared some very familiar scriptures that we would share around Christmas time about Mary being told she's going to give birth to a child. And she's like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And we talked about Elizabeth, her cousin, also getting ready to give birth to John the Baptist, who would pave the way for Jesus' ministry to come. We looked at the passage of the shepherds and how the shepherds were told by an angel, and then a multitude of angels showed up and were singing to them, and they went to see baby Jesus. And so we have that whole event take place of the arrival of peace. And as we, 2,000 years later, we can celebrate it and we can look at it and we know the story and we say, oh, such a cool story of all that was taking place. But the fact of the matter is, when it actually took place, most of the Jewish nation had no idea that the Prince of Peace had come. Right. Most of the Jewish nation didn't know that now was the time. They may have been looking for a Messiah because of Jewish boys school that they went through or going to a temple or going to the tabernacle or synagogue, whatever, and may have learned some things about a Messiah and read things about it, that one was coming. But the fact that he came when he came really was like an event that we get to celebrate and be excited about. But at that time, yeah, the shepherds were excited. Why? Because angels told them what was happening. And the wise men came somewhere between 0 and 2 years old. And when they got there, they were excited because everything was playing out as they were told that it would play out. And Mary and Joseph were excited. Why? Well, angels came and told them what was happening. And so a lot of people were excited, but most of the people, it was just another day, another morning. Something had to happen to turn this birth of this child into the Messiah had come. Something had to happen. So today I want us to look at the consecration of peace, right? The consecration of peace. Jesus has now come, and now there's got to be something that starts stirring things up to say, this isn't just any ordinary child, any ordinary baby. This is the Christ child. This is the Messiah that people had been waiting for. So we're going to look at a really cool passage of scripture today. One that I like to look at because it, I don't know, have you ever like prayed for something, and then maybe years later it was answered and you're just like blown away by it? Have you ever had one of those moments before? Hey, you pray, and I know we've had the opposite, right? We've prayed for stuff over and over and it never, you know, God never says yes to it, right? And we can get a little discouraged. But there are those moments where we prayed and suddenly it takes place and we're like, whoa, no way. I can't believe that now is the time God would answer. And that's what we kind of see in this passage. So I'm going to read this from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And I don't know that you really want to know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So when I read the Bible, there's two translations that I use. All right? I use the ESV when I do studying and when I preach because it's more of a word-for-word translation of the Bible. And then when I read my daily Bible reading, I read what's called the NLT, the New Living Translation. It's more of a thought-for-thought, and it's a little easier to read big chunks at a time. And today, I'm going to use both. All right? So when you see that ESV up there or an NLT up there, that's what that's coming from. You probably don't need to know that, but now you know it. Okay? So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, if you remember, they traveled to Bethlehem for the census. And then after 8 days old, which we'll talk about why, he had to go to the temple to be circumcised. So there's some traveling taking place. This was all before Herod put out the edict to start killing the babies, more than likely because they probably would have been a little more scared to do this. And so this was before that would have taken place. All right. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him. Who's the they? Mary and Joseph. Right. That was an easy one for you. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Right? So, 8 days old, every Jewish boy had to go and be circumcised, and every Jewish boy had to be redeemed if they were the firstborn. Okay? We're going to read some scripture here in a second about where that comes from. But any firstborn coming out of the womb had to be redeemed. It belonged to God, and to have it back, you had to make some kind of sacrifice or offering to God to have it back for you. Okay, so we're going to look at that here in a second. So Jesus, when he was born into the world, he was born in a Jewish family, right? And so he's going to be treated as any other Jewish boy would. And at 8 days old, Jewish boys went and were circumcised. And we're going to read what that's about. Genesis chapter 17, starting verse 12. From generation to generation, is God talking to his people through Moses, every male child must be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to servants born in your household, foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. So God wanted some kind of physical attribute that he associated with his people that anyone would see them would know, these are my people. Okay? That's what he wanted them to know. And so that was, for whatever reason, we might ask, why didn't you just have them tattooed or something? That seems like a whole lot easier and more comfortable to talk about. But anyway, so that's what he chose and that's what would take place. All right. And so in Leviticus chapter 12, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And at the time of her menstruation, I'm sorry, I had to say the word, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy. Listen to this, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. So again, Mary and Joseph are just following what happened with every Jewish family when a boy was born into their family. And a girl also, there were rules for that as well. So circumcising 8 days. Why 8 days? She had to be purified for that time, right? And so then she could go and they could go as a family to have this done so that that Jewish boy in particular, in this case Jesus, would have that mark that says, this family belongs to me, right? This family belongs to the family of God. Leviticus 12:6 says this, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. What this tells us is that Mary and Joseph were poor. Okay? They were allowed to bring the two turtle doves or pigeon or whatever because they didn't have enough money to offer maybe a bigger or grander sacrifice. Okay? So that's what that tells us from that passage of scripture. And then Numbers 18 says, the firstborn of every mother, whether human or animal, that is offered to the Lord will be yours, but you must always redeem your firstborn sons and the firstborn of ceremonially unclean animals. Right? All those scriptures, and all those verses to say, this is why on the 8th day, they're taking Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. Because they're following the law of Moses. This is a Jewish family that brought a Jewish boy into it, the firstborn of Mary. So she has to redeem this young man, Jesus, this baby, so that he will be yours. And they're following the law. And so they had to redeem him by bringing a sacrifice at a certain time in a certain way. And certain things are done to say, this is a Jewish family. This is one of my families. What's interesting and profound about it is what? Ephesians 1:7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. The one who redeemed us was redeemed with a sacrifice. It's a very profound thing that took place on this eighth day. That Jesus went to the temple to have this mark placed on him that says he belongs to the family of God. And to be redeemed by the price of a couple of turtle doves or pigeon or whatever. And this is the same Jesus who some 33 years later, what? He'll die on the cross for our sins, redeeming us. A very profound thing is happening when they take Jesus to the temple. This isn't just added so that we might say, oh, this is a Jewish custom or whatever. No, this is written in the book of Luke so that we might fully understand, and that Theophilus, this guy that Luke is writing to, might fully understand this is how profound the birth of Jesus was and how profound the law of Moses is. That when God gave these instructions to Moses, this is all about Jesus. And even Jesus was redeemed, if you will, from the Father with the sacrifice, and he'll be the one to redeem us as well. The next chunk of verses says this. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Man, what a description to have after your name, right? What a description to have. Somebody put your picture up and say, or so you're about to give a public speech and they say, hey, we need to do an intro. What do you want them to say about you? Well, I'm this many years old and I've been married and I got kids and whatever. Imagine if someone introduced you by saying, well, he's from Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. And man, he is righteous and devout and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit is upon this man. Let's bring him out with a warm welcome this morning. That would be an introduction, wouldn't it? He's already filled with the Holy Spirit. Which is a big deal, because when do we really see that Holy Spirit active in the Bible? The book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on everybody and laying on the hands, or when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simeon's already got the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And he's waiting for Israel to be consoled. He's waiting for this Prince of Peace. And he's been told that this is going to happen. And what's really special about this description about Simeon? He's a righteous and devout man. He's righteous and devout. Now, that's not something that God had to make him. He chose to say, I'm going to live my life in a way that's devout, that is following the one true living God. In other words, we can be described that way. We can be described as righteous and devout as well. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I'm trying to wrap my mind around whether or not I would like to have that dream or not. You're going to get to live until you get to meet the Christ child. Would I want him to meet tomorrow or next week? Because that might mean that the next day I'm done for, right? But what an exciting message to receive from the Holy Spirit to say, you're going to get to live until the Messiah comes. Everyone else is waiting for him. They've read the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these things, and they're all looking forward to it. But you, Simeon, you're not going to die until you meet the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. So the Holy Spirit was even nudging him. Simeon, you need to go to the temple today. Why? What's going on? I'm not going to tell you until we get there, right? I'm just pretending that's how the dialogue's taking place. I don't know. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, right, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. What an amazing thing for Simeon to say. One, you're letting me die in peace. I know the Messiah's coming. He's been praying for the consolation of Israel. He's been praying for the Messiah to come because he knew that when the Messiah came, things would be different and peace finally will have come and a leader will have come for Israel. And so he's thanking God for that. And he calls Jesus, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all people. And then listen, he says, a light for revelation to who? The Gentiles. This is something that we're not reading about until the book of Acts, how this message is being carried to people that are non-Jewish. It is being prophesied by Simeon saying, this has been a light for the Gentiles also. And you and I can go home and look in the mirror and say, that's us being prepared for you and I and for glory to your people Israel. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, and this is important, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. We want to focus on the rising of many, but many are going to fall because of Jesus as well. And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. What's he referring to? Jesus dying on the cross, right? That Mary's heart is going to have a sword just pierce through her heart. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon says, bless you and this child that's come into this world. But I have to tell you, this is how amazing this young man is going to be. That as he grows up, he's going to cause many to rise. Many that are very lowly and thinking that life is over and that life is worthless for them, they're going to be able to have this connection with this boy. And because of that connection, they're going to realize that they are special in God's eyes, created unique with certain set of gifts to worship and glorify Him. But there are also going to be many who think their way up here, that when Jesus comes around in His ministry, they're going to be put in their place way down here. Why? Because they think that they're all that. And the fact is that they're not. Because Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you'll be what? The servant of all, right? And He looks at Mary and says, basically, Mary, I'm sorry, but your heart is going to be pierced because of what's going to happen and how it's going to play out for this young child. Matthew 10 says this in verse 34, and this is Jesus talking, because we talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, and it's a little bit of a misnomer, because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. It doesn't sound like the Prince of Peace description that we've been talking about, does it? I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. The one that was deemed Prince of Peace was a source of chaos. He was a source of chaos. Simeon was excited because he was told by the Holy Spirit, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to die until you get to meet the Messiah. The Messiah comes in. He's all excited, but he prophesies and says, listen, I know he's called the Prince of Peace and everything, but there's going to be a lot of chaos and a lot of people turning over, and things are going to be flipped around because of your son Jesus and what he came to do. Just the fact that this will be a light for the Gentiles would be turning things upside down in the minds of Jewish people. But he also will be the glory of Israel. And sure enough, we have the quote from Jesus himself saying, listen, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And the sword is that you have to make a decision whether you're going to love me, Jesus, more than anything else in this world. And that even means more than your spouse. That you love Jesus more than your spouse. That you love Jesus more than your kids. That you love Jesus more than anything else. And Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. It's a hard thing. And it's the chaos that starts welling up inside of us as we battle sin and battle temptation that we can understand and prepares us, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, for the peace that is to come for all of eternity. The one deemed Prince of Peace was a source of chaos. The last section, Luke 2, 36 through 40, says this. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So she lived as a widow for many, many years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. You know, any widows in your life that are like the most fervent praying people you've ever met? That was Anna. Anna's like, my husband died for 7 years. And even in Titus, we read, I think it's Titus, maybe 1 Timothy, it says younger widows should remarry so they don't give in to temptation, and it'll be a good thing if they just remarry. Not Anna. Anna's like, no, I'm going to stay devout, and I'm just going to put all my allegiance, all my care, all my connection and whatever I have, I'm going to give to God through fasting and prayer and being in the temple until she was 84 years old, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, so when Jesus was being circumcised and Simeon was saying all that he had to say, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, we have a saying in our family that when someone is eavesdropping, we call them a nibby nose. I think Anna was somewhat being a nibby nose here, but that's not what Luke calls her, right? At that very hour, when they're talking about Jesus, she just happens to be listening to what's taking place. But she's all excited, but I won't call her Nibby Nose because Anna does a good thing here, all right? So we'll take that back from her, right? But in coming up at that very hour, so when all this is happening, and probably Holy Spirit led also, Anna hears what's happening and who this is, and what does she do? She goes and she speaks of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna didn't keep it to herself. She knew what was taking place, and she took that great news that a Messiah had been born into the world, and she couldn't wait to tell everybody else that also was waiting for this redemption that was taking place. There's a lesson to be learned there. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And that's what took place 8 days after Jesus was born. But the thing I want to focus on that last section was the fact that Anna was in awe and wonder and marveling that the Messiah had finally come. This lady that had been a widow for decades, praying and fasting and going to the temple, and also just like the same way that Simeon was doing, just waiting for the Messiah to come. And she didn't have the news that she would get to live until he came. She just was devout and righteous and going to the temple and praying and fasting. And she got to experience. And what did she say or what happened when she experienced this? She was just in wonder of what she was able to see. It reminded me somewhat of Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we have some stories that take place. John the Baptist dies, the feeding of the 5,000. And after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus wants to retreat and go be by himself. And he tells the disciples to go on ahead. So they go down, they get in a boat, and they start sailing across. And these seasoned fishermen, even for them, it was rough because the wind and seas started coming up and banging across stuff. And then Jesus saw that they were in trouble, and what did he do? He walks on the water to the boat, right? And not that they weren't frightened enough thinking the boat was going to overturn. Here comes what they think might be a ghost or a spirit. Or they're like, okay, we thought there was only one God. And now this water's bringing up this other one. What's happening here? And who knows what's going through their mind? And then as they see and finally realize it's the Lord, what does Peter do? It's like, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out of the boat and I'll walk to you. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he walks to Jesus. And as he's walking to Jesus, some winds and waves kind of pick up. And then what does Peter do? Takes his eyes off of Jesus, right? And what happens when he takes his eyes off of Jesus? Starts to sink like a rock, right? And then he reaches out and Jesus grabs him and is like, come on, Peter. It's me. Keep your eyes focused on me. Well, in verses 32 and 33, it says, when they climbed back into the boat, Peter and Jesus, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. The disciples just witnessed Jesus being more powerful than nature, more powerful than winds and waves. And what was their response? They worshiped and confessed, you really are the Son of God. The point that I wanted to make was that the one that was waited for was worshiped in wonder. Anna worshiped Jesus in wonder, realizing that this was the Messiah that had come, and she had been waiting for so long. And Simeon, the same way, was just in wonder that this finally took place, that Jesus was born. Jesus was worth the wait, and is now worth the wait. Simeon and Anna realized then, and knew probably all along, that the Messiah that would come would definitely be worth the wait. But he's also worth the weight of the chaos that you and I have to live through and work through when it comes to this life before we get to enter salvation to be with him. We now have this waiting thing going on, don't we? We're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're waiting for him to come again to make all things new. And I'm sure that there are days that we wonder, is it worth the wait, W-E-I-G-H-T, that we have to go through while we're waiting for Jesus to come again? And if we look at the life of Simeon and Anna, we can say, yes, it's worth the wait. I want to share some quick things with you. First, those in Christ also have been redeemed. We've been redeemed. We didn't have to go at 8 days to be circumcised, and our parents didn't have to purchase us back. That didn't have to happen to us. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He redeemed us, and now we belong to God, the true Father. Exodus 15 says, with your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your might, you have guided them to your sacred home. Ephesians 2, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's not a gift, or it is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We have been redeemed. God paid the price for us so that we might belong to him by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. And it's not because we deserved it. It's not because we've earned it. It's because he loves us. And he sent his son to die for us, and we have been redeemed. And we've been redeemed in order to do what? We are his masterpiece. We've been created to do the good works that he's created in advance for us to do. Not saved by good works, but saved to do those good works. Secondly, those in Christ will experience chaos. Those in Christ will experience chaos. I consider the life of Paul. Paul was this guy that persecuted churches. He sat there while Stephen was stoned to death and all this crazy stuff. He had this experience where he converted to Christianity. And so all of these things are going through. He had this thorn of the flesh that he prayed for God to take away. In Romans 7, he wrote this: oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. I think all of us have probably experienced that at some point. We've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. We belong to God, yet we still have this temptation, this wrestling in our heart, this chaos that's inside of us as we're wrestling with, how do I follow him? How do I have the self-control and discipline that I need in order to do that? And again, that's preparation for peace. This wrestling, this internal chaos that we have is a preparation for the peace that is to come when we experience heaven with God and Jesus at his right hand. Third, those in Christ should anticipate wonder. Those in Christ should anticipate wonder. And 1 Kings is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I think feel like I say that a lot. But anyway, 1 Kings chapter 18, there's a story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Are you familiar with this story? Ahab is the king of Israel, and he's following Baal, this foreign god, this not living god, obviously. And so he's got all these prophets of Baal, and God sends Elijah to face off with him. And Elijah goes and he says, all right, each of us are going to build an altar, and you build your altar. You go first. We'll put the sacrifice on it. You pray to Baal and ask him to come and consume the sacrifice. All right. Take care of the sacrifice. And if that happens, just set it on fire. If that happens, then, you know, I guess Baal's a real god. And so morning to night, they're cutting themselves. They're doing all kinds of crazy stuff, trying to get Baal to light this on fire. But because Baal isn't true, what happens? Nothing. Then Elijah says, all right, now it's my turn. And he builds the altar up. He puts the sacrifice on. And then he douses it with water. I mean, it's doused so much that it's dripping off. It's filling the little canal. It's all around the altar. And 1 Kings 18 says this: at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar. That again, it's drenched with water. And he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And at that moment, God consumed the sacrifice. He lapped up all the water that was all around it. And the prophets of Baal said, rut-row, Reggie, and they took off for the hills, right? But all the people there that watched that took place did what? They worshiped in wonder. This awesome, powerful, almighty God and what he would do. And why would he even do that? As Elijah said, prove to them that you are God. Show them that you are God. And just as Anna and Simeon were waiting and the Holy Spirit said, oh, you won't die until you get to experience the Messiah, Simeon. And they're just waiting and they're praying. And Anna's praying and fasting day after day in the temple. And what she's praying about, Lord God, show them you are God by revealing yourself, by showing up, by being God with us once again. And when it took place, both Simeon and Anna worshipped in wonder because they knew what they were experiencing. And here's the good news. You and I are very sinful people. We know that, right? We know that we all, everyone in here has a story of the temptation that we wrestle with, the sin that we wrestle with. And we wonder, how could God love me? How could he even want me in his presence or in this place called heaven? What could I possibly add to this great environment that is going to be God and Jesus and the angels and the disciples and the prophets? And what in the world would I get to be there? And the answer is, I don't know why he does, but he does want that of you and of me. We are worth the wait. For whatever reason, God has not sent Jesus to come again, the second coming, to make all things new, because there's more people that need to hear the message. And what he's saying to us is that you're worth the wait. You're worth the wait. And what he's also expressing to us is that we're also worth the wait of Jesus going to Calvary, that he would die on the cross for our sins, redeeming us so that he can call us his own. So that he can call us his own. The consecration of peace was Jesus coming into the world, yes, but the consecration of peace was him following these Jewish customs and being redeemed so that he belonged to Mary and Joseph. But the same boy, 33 years later, would then redeem you and I by his blood on the cross. When it comes to the consecration of peace in our own lives, right? We have this promise of peace. We have this preparation that we're going through with all the chaos that's taking place. We have the arrival of peace in that Jesus says, here I am, and he's calling us to him. But at some point, there has to be a consecration of you and I to say, we accept this free gift that God is offering us. There has to be some action that says, okay, Jesus is here. Now what? Well, here's the what. He's inviting you and I to come to him, to surrender our lives to him. When God sent Jesus as a baby, the consecration, the invitation was, hey, Israel, your king has come. Will you accept him as your king? And now the consecration that you and I have is that Jesus has come into this world. He died on the cross for sins. He conquered death, resurrecting from death. And now he's saying to you and I, are you ready to accept the gift or not? Be worth the weight that Jesus carried on the cross of Calvary. If you're here today and you've not accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've not been buried in a watery grave of baptism, I'd love to talk to you about that. And I'll be up here in the front row while they sing, after they sing. I'd love to talk to you about what that means and what that's all about. Because as we wait for Jesus to come again, let's continue to spread the message and make it worth the weight that he carried to Calvary to die on the sins for all people. And may we carry the message that more people might be consecrated and given over to him to be a part of his family. Father, you are awesome and mighty and powerful, and we give you praise this morning. We know that the Prince of Peace is a title given to Jesus, but we also know that he himself said that I've not come to bring peace, but it's going to be challenging and difficult. There's going to be a lot of chaos. But Father, even in the midst of that chaos, it's a preparation for us to understand what true peace is and what it means that Jesus died for us. So Father, as we think about the consecration of Jesus, the setting apart of Jesus in this story, Father, may we realize that he set us aside as well by saying, come. And Lord God, may we respond in our heart. May we respond knowing that you want us to be with you. We don't pretend to understand why, because we're sinful people. All we know is that you love us enough that you sent Jesus and you want to be with us for all of eternity. May we respond to that, Lord God. In Jesus' name I pray.